The title of this sermon is The Indestructible Church. A few years ago, I read a quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones that arrested my attention. He said, "Do not waste too much of your time in worrying about the future of the Christian church." Do not waste too much of your time in worrying about the future of the Christian church. I thought that was interesting. The Christian church. Well, I was 22 years old when I became a Christian, and I wasn't raised in a religious home at all. The only time I had ever set foot inside a church building was for the occasional funeral or wedding. Had a very hazy understanding of the church, and what views I did have were unfavorable about it. It was, you know, the building that was on a prominent street corner where unhappy people went on Sundays. And it's a place where, like other institutions, government, school, they tell you what to think, what to believe, what to do, none of which appealed to me at all. But then the great change came. I was converted, and all of a sudden, people who were Christians became very dear to me. I didn't realize it at first, but I was beginning to gain an appreciation for the church of Jesus Christ. God had become my father, and I was his child, and then I began to recognize that he had other children as well, and they were my brothers and sisters. Sometimes they were quite different from me, but this was the church. People who are in relationship with God, and by virtue of that, are actually in relationship with one another. What is this thing we call the church? Well, I think a very simple definition, but an accurate one, is the church is the people belonging to God. The people belonging to God. It's really the fulfillment of a wonderful promise that God has made throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament, where He says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We're going to read a portion of Scripture that ends up with Jesus saying these words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so my point this morning is really very simple. It's that the church that Jesus builds is indestructible. The church that Jesus builds is indestructible. Now let's read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, once again, to ask for your help. We are needy people. Sometimes we don't recognize our need. We are often very dull, and we need your help. We can be slow to perceive your ways of working in our lives and in the world. We acknowledge that we need to be fed. As Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We need the food of your word. We need you to feed us with food convenient for us, to quench our spiritual thirst and hunger. But Lord, sometimes we don't even realize that we're spiritually hungry. So please help us. Have mercy on us. Meet the need that you know we have, whether we're aware of it or not. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Awaken in us a greater and greater longing to be with you, to know you, to love you, to serve you. Conform us to Jesus who gave his life that we might live eternally. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might see what you are doing, and that we might understand better what is this thing, the church, that Jesus is so energetically building. Lord, help us to see and to agree and to follow along with you in your great purpose, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the church that Jesus builds is indestructible. I'd like to talk about that, but first let's have a little context for the passage that we just read, because this is the truly pivotal passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and also in Mark and Luke for that matter. This is the pivotal passage because everything kind of, there's a hinge here and everything then begins to turn. Up until this point, Jesus has come proclaiming the kingdom of God. And in proclaiming the kingdom of God, he's proclaiming the rule and the reign of God. He is the king, but he's presenting himself as the king of that kingdom in a rather veiled way. It's not entirely obvious who he is. He's demonstrating the power of the kingdom. He's doing it by healing the sick and by raising the dead and by calming the storms. He's demonstrating the power of the kingdom. But now, at this point, he asks a specific question of his disciples with regard to his identity. After this passage, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and began at that point to move toward his passion and his crucifixion. But it's this point right here. He asked his disciples this question about his identity. See, he's a man, but there's more to him than meets the eye. He's more than just a man. He's an anointed teacher, but no one ever taught like this teacher. He is a prophet, but more than a prophet. His disciples had watched him do miraculous deeds. And now he asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give him some answers. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And I must stop here and say that that is a question that everyone must answer. At some point, everyone must declare publicly who he believes Jesus to be. That's what took place earlier here during baptism. The people who were baptized were declaring that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is the Savior. More specifically, they're saying he is my Savior. And they're saying it publicly because baptism is the divinely ordained public expression of faith in Jesus Christ that every believer in Jesus is called upon to make. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And that is a very sobering statement, is it not? I can recall a moment in my life when I first professed publicly my faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't in a setting like this. I'm not even sure I was a Christian at the time, but I had been thinking about it. I'd been thinking about it hard. I'd been thinking about what it would cost me if I committed my life to Jesus Christ. I had a hunch it would cost me all of my friends, and I was correct. I was riding in a car with some of those friends, and someone made a joke about Jesus. Everyone laughed, Everyone, that is, except me. My silence made me conspicuous. Now, we laughed about everything. Everything was ironic. Everything was a joke. The whole, all of life was a joke. That's the only way we could handle it. But here was a joke about Jesus. And I didn't laugh. Hey, Boisvert, what's up? You don't believe this Jesus stuff, do you? And I knew in that moment I had to make a choice. Friends or Jesus? You don't believe this stuff, do you? Well, yeah, I guess I do. An awkward silence. I wasn't standing before a firing squad. I wasn't standing before a crowd. But it was a definite turning point in my life. There was really no turning back. You see, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We may confess Him now, voluntarily, in humble adoration, or we will confess Him one day in a future day as Lord, perhaps in forced obedience, but confess Him as Lord, we all will. Now back to our text. Who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately commended him, saying, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John! Exclamation point. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is only by divine revelation that we truly come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood cannot reveal it. It is not revealed simply by being born into a Christian home. It is not the product of something that we get to by rational deduction, but only by divine revelation. You are the Christ. Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the coming King, the one for whom the Jewish people were waiting for, were longing for with all their hearts. You are the one. And then Jesus goes on to say, You're Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just a brief word about Peter himself in this passage, because it's been much debated. It's best to understand that Jesus was indeed speaking to Peter, but Peter as the first among equals with regard to the apostles. But he was not talking to Peter as one who would have greater authority than the other apostles, and certainly not one who would be the supreme leader of the church and set up a long line of succession of other supreme leaders in the church. That's not in view at all here. But it's the statement that Jesus makes at the end of verse 18 that I wish to focus on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, the proposition is that Jesus builds a church that cannot be destroyed. And there are four points that I'd like to make that fall out from this, I believe. The first one is very simply, the church is built by Jesus. He says, I will build my church. And in the context, he's saying this as Christ, as Messiah, I will build. There is a construction project going on. It's not finished. It's still in process. Just as you and I as individuals are still in process, God is working on us. He is working on the church. Jesus is building the church. So how does Jesus build the church? Well, a lot could be said, but I think primarily the way that Jesus builds his church is by bringing people to himself through the gospel and then sending them out to bear witness to the gospel. In other words, he saves us and he sends us. He saves us and he sends us. He saves us through the gospel. It's the message of his death and resurrection. That's the gospel. We hear it. We believe. We're transformed by it. It's an amazing thing. I don't know how it happens. But we hear the gospel. We believe it. We respond to it. And we're changed. And then He sends us with that gospel. It's our mission to bear witness to the truth of that gospel with our lives and with our words, both in demonstration and in declaration. And you'd have to admit, His method of building has been very effective. After all, why are you sitting here today, halfway around the world and some 2,000 years later, to this particular time and place when Jesus lived the gospel and died for our sins? Why are we here today? It's really a perfectly nice day out there. You can be out having a picnic or playing golf or doing something. Why are you here? Why are you here? You're here because He saved you, or He's going to save you. It's effective, isn't it? This is the way that Jesus has been building His church for 2,000 years around the world, down through the ages. And here we sit, a very small part of a very big thing. The flock of God, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So the church is built by Jesus. Secondly, the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. He says, I will build my church. Note the personal pronoun. It's His church. He owns it. He owns it because He bought it. And the price He paid for it was His very life. As Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood, which He purchased with His own blood. That was the purchase price. Peter said it this way. He said that Christians are redeemed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. These verses tell us that Jesus is divine and that He obtained the church at the price of His own blood. Now, the significance of blood is that it represents life poured out in death. There is nothing magical about the blood of Jesus. When a sacrificial animal was slain, the blood that was shed represented the life of the animal. So when the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world, it represents the life of Jesus poured out in death. Because His life is of infinite value, the blood He shed was of infinite value, and the price He paid for the church was of infinite value. This indicates to us how highly Jesus values the church. We gain an understanding of the value of the church not because of how wonderful you and I are. No, no, that's not the point at all. Sorry to hurt your self-esteem. But there's no room for that here. No, what we contributed to our salvation was our sin. What Jesus contributed was His infinitely valuable life. And that's why He values the church. That's why He cherishes the church. And that's why we should value and cherish the church as well. We should not be indifferent to what He values so highly and what He paid so dearly to obtain. See, there are many Christians today who disparage the church. They think, I can be a Christian without the church, or spirituality is an individual thing. Folks, that is not only self-righteous, that is the height of foolishness. The fact is, we need Him, and we need Him through one another. It's very foolish to devalue the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to value what God values. We should have a high regard for it. Now, there are many and varied local expressions of the church of Jesus Christ. And these local expressions, of which Covenant Life Church is merely one, it is essential for each believer to identify practically and be involved in a local church. We have a starting point course that goes on to teach new members the values and the doctrines of this church. Our goal is not that everyone there become a member of this church, But our goal is that every person that participates in that will realize he needs to be a part of a church somewhere. That's very, very important. Because once you find your place in a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you can begin to participate and use the gift that God has given you to participate in God's work. And so that's why it's so very important. But even though Jesus is building his church, and even though the church belongs to Jesus, my third point is the church can be threatened. The church can be threatened. You see it in the words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you hear the opposition that's inherent there? The gates of hell, or more exactly, the gates of Hades or the gates of death, shall not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ to defeat it. And what is meant by gates? We usually don't think of gates as something that threatens us. But gates represent, for an ancient city, the place where authority was located. You could call it the headquarters of hell. The gates were the place where the elders would meet and make decisions for the whole city. So when Jesus is talking about the gates of hell, he's talking about the headquarters of hell or the authority of hell. It's a question of authority. Jesus is building his church in the midst of opposition, conflict, cosmic conflict. It's a conflict that engages all of heaven and earth, all of creation. It spans almost all of time from fall to judgment. It started back in the garden when God told the woman that your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. Right there, you begin to see the beginning of this opposition, that it's going to take form and shape. Yes, the church can be threatened. It has been threatened. It continues to be threatened. It will be threatened right up until the time when the enemies of the church are thrown into the lake of fire at the close of the age. So there is a war going on, a spiritual warfare going on this very moment. Sometimes we're unaware of it. At other times we can become very aware of it. I'd like to tell you four ways that the church can be threatened. Two of them are from the inside, two of them are from outside. First of all, inside. The church can be threatened by division. Division. Many of us have seen what division can do in a church. It's very sad. It happens when Christians do not take sufficient heed to themselves to obey Jesus' commands to love one another. And this is really the watchword of Christian discipleship. Jesus says, they'll know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he hammers that. He wants his followers to love one another. But you know, in the church, just like in a marriage, there will be conflict from time to time. In a church, there will be offenses that occur from time to time. Now the question is, what do you do about them? If Bob says or does something to offend me, I've got a choice to make. I can follow Jesus' clear teaching that says in chapter 18 of this very same gospel, if your brother offends you, go to him. And in going to him, your goal is to win back your brother. Discuss the matter. I can do that, or if Bob offends me, I can stew about it. I can become bitter. I may even go and tell Charlie what Bob said, because Charlie is sympathetic. Now, if Charlie is wise, Charlie will tell me, look, don't tell me what Bob did to you. Have you talked to Bob? No. Then go back and talk to Bob first, and if you have a problem, maybe I can help out. But maybe Charlie's not wise, and he says, you know what? Yeah, I think Bob's a jerk too. And so he begins to take up my side. Meanwhile, Bob is over here, and he's marshaling his forces, and you know, you can have sides chosen up, and then factions can develop, and this is how church splits occur. It's very sad, but it does happen. We have to do the hard work, and it is not easy when someone offends you to go to that person. But if I go to someone else, I'm gossiping. Now, I would strongly encourage you, before going to Bob, go to the Lord. Check out your own heart. Make sure you haven't got a log in your own eye. Take the log out first so then you can see to help Bob with what might be a speck in his eye. And when you go asking questions. Because most of the time, not always, but most of the time, offenses are really the result of misunderstanding. And they're actually things that God can use to strengthen your relationship with that person that's offended you. After all, those of you that are married, don't you grow stronger by working through conflicts with your best friend, your wife, your husband? You should. That's how it works. God means for good to come out of this, but there is an enemy who would like to sow division and see churches split. Saps the strength and the power. When we're walking in love and walking in unity, we're walking in power. Divisions. Offenses will come. They must be dealt with biblically. So, take heed to yourselves and don't let offenses fester. They lead to divisions. That's a problem from within that the church can be threatened by. There's another one from within the church can be threatened by, and that's the problem of heresy. Heresy. Now, there's a word we don't hear too often anymore. But throughout the history of the church, heresies have arisen. Now, a heresy is a doctrinal error that is so serious that if it were true, it would falsify the Christian faith. It's been a great source of conflict and the most insidious enemy that the church faces. But again, this can be used by God in a very helpful way because the threat of heresy serves to press Christians into clarifying what is really true. Heresy is dangerous, though, because the only defense we have against it is the truth of God's Word. And so many professing Christians have so little regard for the authority of Scripture. It is, however, our final authority. One of the most serious threats that ever arose in the history of the Christian church took place in the early 4th century, the early 300s A.D. There was a man named Arius, and he and his followers were teaching that the Son of God was very great. They said He existed before all created things, but that there was a time when He Himself did not exist. And therefore, the Son of God was not eternal in the same way that the Father was eternal. And to regard the Son of God as being equal to God the Father in divinity, well, that was wrong. They were willing to ascribe Jesus as God, but God with a small g. You may ask, is that a problem? Well, you see, if Jesus is not eternal, how can He impart eternal life? And if Jesus Christ is not divine, how can His death on the cross atone for our sins? Only one who is truly God and truly man could bear the penalty for our sins. If Jesus is not Himself divine, how can He satisfy the demands of divine justice? This was the teaching of Arius. It's called the Arian heresy, and it's very, very similar to the doctrine that is held today by those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. So serious was this issue that the first general council of the church was called to deal with it. It's called the Council of Nicaea. It took place in 325 AD. And it was at this council determined that Scripture taught that the Son of God is of the same essence, the same substance as the Father. That Jesus Christ, in other words, is truly divine. The Arian heresy was formally condemned. Out of this heresy and out of the resulting controversy, we get the beautiful Nicene Creed, part of which reads as follows. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You notice in that there's relatively little said about God the Father. That wasn't at issue. But a great deal is said about Jesus Christ, about who He is. is very, very important. There was a man at that council. He was a deacon at the time who became a bishop, the Bishop of Alexandria. His name was Athanasius. One of my friends called him Tenacious Athanasius. And his tenacity was needed because, unfortunately, the determination of the council did not end the controversy. It raged on for the better part of the 4th century. And Athanasius, though he was not a perfect man, he had his flaws. One of the things he did was stood strong for the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Athanasius himself suffered 5 different periods of being either banished or deposed in his quest to maintain the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ. You may have heard that proverb, Athanasius against the world, Athanasius contra mundum. It's become proverbial because he is an example of someone who courageously stood for truth when others were going wobbly. We can be thankful to God. He knew that salvation could only come from God because only God was righteous enough to satisfy the demands of His own justice. So only if God Himself became a man could we be saved from our sins. And this, of course, is the doctrine of the Incarnation. So because of this truth and because of men like Athanasius, we can be protected from such damning errors. Well, those are a couple of examples of the way the church can be threatened from within. Division, heresy. But there's problems and opposition that can come from outside, the most obvious of which I think is clear. It's persecution. Persecution from the world. This should be no surprise. Since the beginning, the church has faced persecution. I mean, Jesus' own passion and death set the pattern. And He said, if they have persecuted Me, they will persecute you also. And it was a sobering statement by Paul when he said, whoever will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We've even heard it recently in our studies in 1 Peter, where Peter said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. It's estimated that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for the Christian faith than in the 19 centuries, the previous 19 centuries combined. And although this is not something that we face in our wonderful land, be very grateful for that. But around the world, our brothers and sisters have been suffering for the faith, and they deserve our prayers. But as dangerous as persecution from the world is, there is another danger from without. And it's more subtle. It's more, I think, insidious. And that is what I would call the patronage of the world. The patronage of the world. The early church suffered a terrible decade of persecution. It was the last of the imperial persecutions from 303 to 313 AD. It was known as the Diocletian persecution. And it was a horrific time. When it ended, the Emperor Constantine reportedly became a Christian and granted a favored status to the church. And by the end of the 300s, around 390, Christianity actually became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Say, isn't that wonderful? Well, it was a very mixed blessing. Because the favor of the state comes with a price. And that price is often compromise with the gospel. It's a very difficult subject, and not one that can be adequately treated in a few brief moments. But I would like to mention that we have Sunday classes where we will be doing some teaching on these subjects. I'll be teaching in December ancient church history. In November, Ben Wickner will be teaching on Roman Catholicism. In October, I'll be teaching a course on the doctrine of the Trinity. And in September, Brian Chesmore will be teaching a course called Proverbs and Parenting. Out at the Welcome Center, there are bookmarks that have these things in their dates. I would encourage you to participate in our Sunday classes if you're able to. Because teaching on these things is very important, and there's only so much we can do in our Sunday sermons. But with regard to the church and the state, or what I would call the patronage of the world, we have to be very cautious. When our political friends come calling, we should keep a safe distance from political parties and from the favors of kings and politicians, because it often comes, as I said, with a price. The church is in danger when she is beholden to or protected by political interests. We have a calling from God that is eternal, that goes beyond the mere secular. So very often, our goals diverge. We need to realize this. I recall a warning from G. Campbell Morgan. He was at one time the pastor of Westminster Chapel in the early part of the 20th century. And he was commenting on a passage in Acts chapter 19. Maybe you remember this passage. Paul was preaching in the city of Ephesus, and he was being so effective that the local trade of silversmiths who made their money by crafting miniature temples of the goddess of Diana, well, their economics were being threatened. Paul's preaching was having an economic effect. People were becoming Christians, and they weren't any longer buying these idolatrous souvenirs anymore. And as the leader of the silversmiths, a guy named Demetrius, led a demonstration, and this is amazing, but he was able to whip up a crowd of thousands into a near riot. People were crying out for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" They were so enraged at the apostles and at the Christians that were denying this. Well, people were so angry that they dragged some of Paul's friends out and were going to tear them limb from limb. Paul himself wanted to go out and speak to the crowd, but his friends would not let him. It was just too dangerous. And then as things were about to get totally out of hand, the town clerk appears. Now, the town clerk was the leading city administrator. He would have been kind of like the mayor. And then with some well-chosen, wise words, he managed to calm everybody down. You could say that the town clerk saved the day and saved the Christians. No real harm in that. But as G. Campbell Morgan goes on to comment about this, he said these words. He said, "Let us be very careful that we do not waste our energy and miss the meaning of our high calling by rejoicing in any patronage of the world." And then he went on to say, "It is by the friction of persecution that the fine gold of character is made to flash and gleam with glory. The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. I'm not afraid of Demetrius. Let him have his meeting of craftsmen and let them in their unutterable folly shout a lie 25,000 strong. The truth goes quietly on. But when the town clerk begins to take care of us, then God deliver us from the peril." Yes, the church can be threatened. It can be threatened by division, by heresy, by persecution, and even by patronage. My fourth point is this. Though the church can be threatened, the church will certainly prevail. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church that Jesus builds is indestructible. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Do not waste too much of your time in worrying about the future of the Christian church." I'm a student of church history, and this has given me a perspective which has greatly helped my faith, because I've learned how God has preserved His church through the ages, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. I know from the Bible that I will persevere to the end. Now, this is not because I am some exceptional kind of believer. I am as weak as you are. But I have a mighty Savior, who can and will save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. No, I will persevere because He is preserving me. And similarly, the church will persevere because Jesus Christ not only builds her, but preserves her from the gates of hell. The battle will not go on forever, friends. There will come a time when the church's warfare will cease. And Jesus' very words attest this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of Jesus Christ will certainly prevail. But that does not mean that Covenant Life Church will necessarily prevail. Now that depends upon whether you and I appropriate the grace of the gospel and faithfully follow our Lord, maintaining our integrity, walking in love for our Savior and for one another. It depends on whether or not we maintain our grip on the gospel, whether we will faithfully pass it on to others, and especially to the next generation. After all, the church of Ephesus, to which I referred just a moment ago, no longer exists. Jesus had a word for that church in Revelation chapter 2. And even though they were doing things, many things well, one of the things was that they had lost their first love. It's very serious. And if you go to Ephesus today, well, it no longer exists. There are ruins there, ruins to the temple, the goddess Diana. There's the harbor that used to be there is all silted over. And the next thing you can find to a city is a squalid little village in western Turkey today. You know, the church in Ephesus no longer exists. And there's no guarantee that any particular local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ will necessarily prevail. So let me tell you, this is what I do. This is what I do. I am now, this year I turned 60 years old, and I am a man, and I am little, so I think that qualifies me as a little old man. And as you know, one of the things that little old men do, they take walks, and they sit on benches. And this is what I do. Regularly, I take walks around this church property, and I sit on benches. I like to sit in the sun, but even if it's cloudy, I'll do this. And when I sit and when I walk, I also pray. And this is what I pray. Among the many things I pray for the future of this church. I pray that this church will be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe this building and these grounds are going to be around here for a long time. And I pray that 100 years from now, sitting in these seats, will be men and women, boys and girls, who love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who cherish the gospel, who love God, who love one another, and are intent on passing on that gospel to others. I pray that 100 years from now, there will be a faithful gospel witness at this church. It will not necessarily happen. It will depend upon the faithfulness of you and me. We can depend upon the faithfulness of God. So I ask you to join me in that prayer. You don't have to walk around and sit on the bench in the sun. You can do that anywhere. Okay? But I ask you to join me. Now, I don't worry. I'm not fretful. I'm not fearful. I am grateful. And I am sobered. I know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church generally, universally, but this is the particular church that God has put me in, and I want to play my little part. By the grace of God, I hope to be around here a lot longer and do whatever I can to help you in your faith. But you also have a little part to play. Have you found your place in the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you using the gifts that God has given you to play your little part? Insignificant as it may seem to you, it's when a lot of ordinary people like you and me. And this is something I'm big on lately. I really don't think the church is in need of huge, great pulpit personalities and people who are so tremendously gifted. I'm glad we have them. But I think what the church really needs is a lot of ordinary people like you and me. Husbands who just love their wives. Wives who respect and follow their husbands. Children who obey their parents. People who put in a day's work for a day's pay. People who live, quote, quietly. But they're living with faith in their Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in this? I mean, we are wonderfully situated. God has placed us here strategically for such a time as this. He promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We can trust Him. We can abide in Him. And we can follow Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Jesus Christ. He's building the church. It's His church. There is opposition. But You're more than equal to the task, Lord. We pray that You would help us. Help us to do our own little bit. Help us to give ourselves to this great work. You've saved us. And now You send us. Continue building through us. And Lord, my prayer is that Covenant Life Church will, for generations, should You tarry, maintain a faithful gospel witness for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.